our book of 2 Corinthians in our New Testament was actually Paul's fourth letter to Corinth, probably. It was written from Macedonia, perhaps Philippi, about the year 55 A.D. Paul was now en route to Corinth through Macedonia. He had encountered Titus, who had just come from Corinth, and brought the report, the welcome report, to Paul that the Corinthians had responded to his severe letter, that is, the third letter, and now were beginning to shape up and to heed Paul's admonitions. Paul now takes the occasion to write another epistle, which we know as 2 Corinthians, in which he expresses his enormous relief that they have finally begun to see what he is talking about, that they have finally begun to respond to the Word of God and are beginning to correct many of the problems which had existed and which had plagued that church. He explains to them that he had not stayed away for this length of time because he didn't care for them, but simply because he didn't want to come once again to chastise them. He would much rather come in a time of peace and blessing rather than having to come with a rod, as he puts it. He mentioned that Titus has arrived. He mentions his great joy at the tidings which Titus has brought from Corinth. In this epistle, Paul finds it necessary to defend himself at considerable length, somewhat like the epistle to the Galatians and somewhat like 1 Thessalonians. Apparently there were those in Corinth who were accusing Paul of having his own selfish interest, of not really caring for the Corinthians, of trying to lord his authority over the church, and so on. Therefore, he mentions that he didn't come to them in that sense at all, but rather he came as a simple, humble preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he mentions in this book that he is simply a messenger of God, one who has suffered greatly for the message which he preaches, and yet he glories in the message and would not have it any other way. He mentions the heavy responsibility which falls upon him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, how unfit he really is for this responsibility, and his total reliance on Jesus Christ. He is an earthen vessel attempting to hold the treasure of the gospel, which, without the help of God, would be impossible. He mentions that all men should fear the judgment of God in order that they might assess the urgency of the message of reconciliation. That is, that God has now ended the period of hostility between God and man by the death of Christ, and that we, as ambassadors for Christ, should beseech men to be reconciled to God. He beseeches his hearers to give Christ supreme place in their hearts, in chapter 6. He commends those who have stood out against impurity and immorality, in chapter 7. In chapter 8 and most of chapter 9, he speaks of the collection which he hopes to take up for the poor in Jerusalem, and to which he hopes the Corinthians will contribute generously. In this passage, he expresses what is perhaps the key thought in all of the New Testament concerning Christian giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This passage, taken in conjunction with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. These two passages express the principle of New Testament giving, which is Spirit-directed giving. No specific amount is specified. No specific percentage is specified. But each one is to give as God has prospered him, and he is to give willingly, joyously. This does not give us a right or an out whereby we can give less than the Old Testament saints were required to give, but rather it means we should give more. As Paul continues in the book in chapter 11, he defends himself against the Judaizers and says, "Let them compare their experiences with mine to see if they have suffered what I have suffered." And we have here the great list of the trials that Paul has suffered for Christ. Listen to some of this. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. 1 and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, that is, often on the road. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. What a tremendous list of afflictions Paul had suffered for the cause of Christ. And yet in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our light affliction. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Or, a little bit later on, when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, Paul says in chapter 8 of that epistle that the sufferings which we now endure are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us later on. Paul says that even his infirmities were a ground of confidence and of strength. And he speaks of his physical infirmity. We don't know what it was. Perhaps eye trouble, perhaps malaria. There have been various suggestions. He speaks of it as his thorn in the flesh. He says, "Even this has played a part in my spiritual development." 3 times he asked the Lord earnestly to remove this thorn from him, this physical sickness, whatever it was. God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul never taught that it was God's will that all Christians be in perfect health all the time. And those who teach that if you are sick, it is simply because you do not have sufficient faith, simply have not read or do not understand Paul. Then he explains to them that he's coming to see them, and he hopes that it will be a time of great comfort and great blessing rather than a time of judgment. We turn now to the Epistle to the Romans, which is generally considered by most Christians to be the greatest piece of Christian literature in existence. This doesn't mean that it's more inspired than the rest of the Bible. Not at all. It simply means that in this book we probably have a more complete picture of what Christianity is all about than anywhere else in a single book of Scripture. Paul is writing now to the Christians in Rome. He is explaining to them that although he has not yet been there, he hopes to come to see them. And after a short visit with them, he hopes to go to Spain, the westernmost part of the Roman Empire, where he might also preach the gospel to those there. And then he explains his gospel and why he feels that it is so necessary even for the people in far-off Spain. Paul writes the book of Romans very much as a lawyer would prepare a legal brief. It is very logical. It is sequential in thought. It builds upon point after point after point to logical conclusions. There are 2 major divisions to the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters describe what God has done for Christians, what God has done for man through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Chapters 12 through 16 deal with what God expects of those who have been redeemed by Christ. In other words, the first 11 chapters, what God has done for us in Christ. From chapter 12 on, what God expects of those of us who are now in Christ. First of all, Paul says in the first 3 chapters that man is a sinner. The Gentile world is made up of sinners, unspeakable sinners. those who have turned away from God, who have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, those who have turned to all manner of sin and perversion. And you can read the catalog for yourself in chapter 1. All of this, Paul says, is a result of man's turning away from God and seeking to find his own God and his own standards. And therefore, God has given them up or turned them over to their own desires and to their own passions. And part of the wrath of God, which is in existence upon man today, is seen in the fact that to some degree, man has been allowed to go his own way. He has in effect said, I can make it without God. And God has said, all right, let's see you try. And the current situation that we see about us stems from this anomaly. But not only is the Gentile lost without Christ, the Jew is lost as well, Paul says. Because even though he has the Mosaic law and circumcision and all the promises made to the fathers, he nevertheless has lived a life very little better than the Gentile. As a matter of fact, it is his disregard of the law of God which has led some of the Gentiles away from God. Therefore, he also stands under condemnation. Paul says all men will stand before God one day. In chapter 2, he says there's going to be a great day of judgment when all men will stand before God, and they will be judged according to their works. This will be the standard of judgment. Have you lived a righteous life? Those who were Jews will be judged by the law under which they lived, the Mosaic law. Those who were not under the Mosaic law will be judged by whatever law they had, or in some cases, their conscience, their inner law. In each case, Paul says, it will be demonstrated that man is lost, that he is unrighteous, and that he is fit only for banishment from the presence of God for all eternity. But in chapter 3, after this horrible verdict is rendered, Paul says, but God has done something about it. God has brought Jesus Christ on the scene to die for the sins of the human race, in order that he might redeem man when men could not help themselves. And this great passage in chapter 3, verses 21 to 30, teaches that righteousness is available by faith through the atonement of Christ, even though it is not available through our own works, because we are weak and sinful. He goes on to say in chapter 4 that this salvation by faith, which he is preaching, is not really new, that it was known even in the Old Testament. It was anticipated even in the patriarchs. It is Abraham who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Even the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, not by the law. The law was given simply to demonstrate how badly they needed Christ. The results of justification by faith, he says in chapter 5, are peace with God, access into the very promises of God, and a great hope for the future with God. And this hope is based upon the work of Jesus Christ, which is contrasted with that of Adam. The sin of Adam brought man into sin. The righteousness, the righteous act of Christ in redemption, has now restored all that we lost in Adam and more. But someone might say, Paul, if a man is saved by what he believes and not by how he acts, then doesn't that mean that if you believe okay, you can act any way you want to? Chapters 6 through 8 deal with this question. How does the doctrine of justification by faith, being declared righteous in the sight of God, that's what justification means. It's a judicial term. It means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. But if we are declared righteous by faith in Christ, doesn't that mean we can live as we please? No, Paul says. Chapters 6 through 8. How the doctrine of justification by faith affects our conduct. Paul basically says this, if you really understand what salvation is all about, you will never fall into the erroneous opinion that a man can live as he pleases once he accepts Christ. Christ has not redeemed us in order to make us free to live like the devil, but rather he has freed us from the bondage of sin in order that we might live lives that are pleasing to God. He has not released us from one bondage into another, but rather he has released us from bondage that we might be free men, free to serve him. This Christian life is pointed out in chapters 7 and 8 to be impossible on the basis of works, law-keeping. And it is possible only through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God who motivates and strengthens us for the life that God intends us to live. But another question arises. Paul, if what you're saying is true, and this is not what most of Israel believes, if what you say is true, why is it that God's people Israel, the ones to whom all the promises came, why would they not have recognized the truthfulness of your doctrine? Why would not they have accepted it? They of all people should know whether you are saying is truth or error. Yet most of the Jews have rejected your message, Paul. Doesn't that prove that you're not preaching the truth? No, Paul says, it doesn't prove that. And in chapters 9 through 11, he demonstrates why. He says, it's true that most of Israel has rejected the gospel which he has preached. He, being a Jew, is extremely sorry for this, and he wishes more than he can express that somehow or other the Jews might be brought to Christ. But, he says, despite this, we must not view this situation wrongly. He says the rejection of Israel, the falling away of Israel, is not inconsistent with the promises of God. He says the extension of God's favor is to those who believe, even within Israel, not to those who do not believe. And therefore, when God promised that he would bless Israel, he meant that he would bless believers within Israel, not every Israelite. Not all Israel is Israel, he says in chapter 9, verse 6. Furthermore, he goes on to say in chapter 10, Israel itself is really to blame for its rejection by God. It's not that God didn't reveal himself to Israel. It's not that they didn't have an opportunity. It is because they have rejected the plan of God and have set about to manufacture their own plan based upon human righteousness. And this will not avail in the sight of God. But he says in chapter 11, Israel's rejection is not complete. There are some who believe, and he himself is an example of the remnant of Israel. And furthermore, the rejection of Israel by God is not final. There will come a day, presumably at the second coming of Christ, when a great company of Jews will be saved, and they will face a bright future in the presence of their Lord. In the meantime, their rejection has, through the sovereign purpose of God, which is inscrutable to man, turned to the salvation of Gentiles. And the salvation of Gentiles, Paul says, will actually turn to the salvation of Jews. Now perhaps you don't understand how all of this can be, in which case you're in good company, because Paul didn't understand it either. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? But then in chapter 12, the tone changes somewhat. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of the sacrifice of Christ and all that it involves, I beseech you, he says, therefore, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Make yourself totally available to God. Put yourself at the disposal of God for whatever he has for you. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, as Phillips translates it. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And if you'll check 2 Corinthians 3:18, I believe you'll see how this is done. It is done by saturation of the mind with the Word of God. And this then allows the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and mold our thought processes in the direction of Christ, so that we are more and more conformed to His image rather than to the image of the age in which we live. And we will find, as this process continues, that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, and we will find complete satisfaction in it. Then we have some very practical passages. The Christian is to exercise his spiritual gifts, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 12. The Christian is to be a good citizen. He is to be subject to his government. He is to be the best citizen in the community, chapter 13. He once again has a passage on the weaker brother, chapters 14 and 15, which is similar to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He is to be considerate of Christians who are weaker in the faith, because God has a place for both Jew and Gentile in the church of God, despite their scruples, despite their weaknesses. God has a place for both of them, and we are to respect one another in Christ. Then he tells them about his plans, how he hopes to come to them, and then on to Spain, so that he might share the gospel with them also, so that the entire Roman Empire might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's plan of salvation. At the close of Paul's third missionary trip, we find him back in Jerusalem. We're now in Acts chapter 21, and as he is in the Jewish temple one day, he is falsely accused by a group of Jews who have come down from Asia, perhaps some of the same group who had tried to kill him in Ephesus earlier. And here they decide that they finally have him in a place where he probably can't escape. They accuse him falsely of taking a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And thus they stir up a Jewish mob to have him stoned because he has desecrated the holy temple. Paul would have been killed on the spot if it had not been for the intervention of the Roman soldiers in the garrison nearby. And as they came in and physically took him out of the hands of the Jewish mob, who were about to lynch him, Paul asked for opportunity to speak to the Jewish mob. He is given this opportunity, and when he speaks to them in Aramaic, their native tongue, they listen. Paul tells them how zealous he was as a Pharisee. He tells them what he was doing on the road to Damascus. He tells them about his conversion experience and how God had revealed to him that this Jesus was the Messiah and that he was the hope of Israel, for which they had been waiting, and that also God had revealed to him that he was to go beyond Israel and to speak also to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 22 that they gave him audience until this word, until he mentioned the Gentiles, and then they wouldn't listen any longer. And once again they tried to lynch him, but the Roman captain took him into the fortress. Paul was about to be scourged by the Romans when he reminded them that he was a Roman citizen, and therefore they didn't scourge him. The next day, Paul was taken before the Sanhedrin, because the Romans were trying to find out just what the problem was. Who is this man? What is the charge against him? Why all the commotion? And Paul once again made an attempt to start a defense before the Sanhedrin. But no sooner had he started than the high priest, who didn't like what he was saying, instructed one of those standing by to hit him in the mouth. This, of course, makes it very difficult to carry on any sort of a reasonable defense. And therefore, Paul had to resort to the technique of dividing the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the question of the resurrection. And when the whole thing went up in smoke once again, the Romans finally had to drag Paul out of the Sanhedrin in order to save his life. The Romans must have been more mystified than ever as to what these peculiar people were all about. Then it turns out that there's a conspiracy to kill Paul, and certain of the fanatical Jews have contracted with themselves that they will not eat until Paul is killed, even if they have to die themselves in the attempt. But this conspiracy is heard by a relative of Paul's who comes and tells him and then reports to the Romans. And therefore the Romans decide the only thing to do is to get this man out of Jerusalem. He is simply too hot to handle in Jerusalem. Therefore, by night he is taken under heavy guard out of the city of Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea, the Roman garrison on the Mediterranean, where he would be absolutely safe. While he was there at Caesarea, he was sent before the governor or the procurator of the area, who was Felix. And there, in chapter 24 of the book of Acts, we have Paul's defense before Felix. He tells him who he is. He tells him the charge against him is false. He describes a little bit of his experience, and he says that really the charges are nonsense, that he's done nothing wrong, and that rather he is simply being accused because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead and in the hope of Israel. Felix, apparently, was somewhat sympathetic to Paul's defense and realized that the accusations which had been brought by the Jews who came to Caesarea were inadequate and had no real substance. But because he feared the Jews, he was unwilling to release Paul outright. And we're told in chapter 24, verse 27, that he allowed Paul to remain in prison for 2 years in order to show the Jews a favor. Then a very unfortunate thing happened from a human viewpoint. Felix was replaced by a man by the name of Festus, Porcius Festus. And now, in effect, Paul has to go through the whole thing over again. So he appears before Festus. And Festus wants to take him back to Jerusalem to go through that whole routine again. And finally, Paul says, "No, I will not consent to go back to Jerusalem. Since I am a Roman citizen, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. I appeal to Caesar." This was the right of a Roman citizen. If he didn't feel that he was getting justice from local Roman administrators, he had the right to appeal his case directly to the emperor. And Paul now avails himself of this privilege and appeals to Caesar. Therefore, plans had to be made to take him to Rome to appear before the emperor. Before this time, there's one more defense that he makes in chapter 26 before Herod Agrippa, who was ruler of Galilee at the time, and who was visiting Festus. And this is one of the great defenses in all of Scripture concerning the ministry of Paul, his belief in the hope of Israel to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he says that this one came that he might deliver both Jews and Gentiles, that he might open their eyes, that he might turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in God. And he says, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Arrangements are now made, however, for Paul to go to Rome, probably with other prisoners. He was sent with a company of Roman soldiers to Rome. Chapters 27 and 28 describe the trip. It was a tumultuous trip. It was a sea voyage, of course, and it involved a shipwreck, which except for the grace of God would have killed all on board. But through the ministry of Paul, as God granted grace to him, all were saved, and eventually, through many trials, he arrives in Italy and finally in Rome itself. And we find that the latter part of chapter 28, the close of the book of Acts, we find that Paul is now ensconced in his own rented house, and that for a period of some 2 years, he is under house arrest, as it were, awaiting his appointment with the emperor. During this time, he was not imprisoned in the sense that he couldn't see people, but he was imprisoned in the sense that he couldn't leave the house. But all who wanted to could come and talk to him, and many did. And many of the guards to which he was handcuffed became Christians through listening to the testimony of Paul. It was during this 2 year period, the years 60 to 61 A.D., that Paul wrote 4 of his epistles. These are known as the prison epistles for obvious reasons. They are the epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Let us consider, first of all, briefly, the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul is writing the letter to Asia Minor. There is some question as to whether it was addressed entirely to the city of Ephesus, the church there, or whether it may have been a circular letter to all of the churches of Asia Minor. But this, for our present purposes, is not important. Paul gives one of the greatest doxologies in all of Scripture in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He mentions God's sovereign choice of believers in Christ. He mentions the wisdom of God in providing redemption through Christ. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit as the assurance of God's inheritance in the saints, Jews first, Gentiles also. Then he thanks God for the faith and the love of the Ephesian Christians and prays for their wisdom in comprehending the greatness of God's plan in Christ and the power which is available through him. Chapters 2 and 3 constitute the doctrinal section, we might call it, of Ephesians. And this section has to do primarily with the greatness of Christian salvation, particularly as it is now made available to Gentiles. As an oversimplification, we might say that the book of Ephesians as a whole is God's message to Gentile Christians, showing them what is now expected of them as they have become a part of God's plan for His chosen people. The greatness of Christian salvation now for the Gentiles also. The first 10 verses of chapter 2. Individually, God has raised us from the dead, that is, spiritually speaking. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has raised us up by grace, through faith, to new life in Christ. He has seated us positionally with Christ in the heavenly places, and this should result in good works. And then, the greatness of Christian salvation, corporately speaking. Gentiles, once alienated from God and from Israel, now through Christ are reconciled to God and made fellow citizens with the Jewish believers in God's temple, the spiritual temple, the Church of Jesus Christ. And this equality, which Jew and Gentile now share, was previously hidden from the other ages, now revealed to the apostles and prophets, and to Paul particularly in chapter 3. He concludes this section by praying for their inward spiritual strength, their loving steadfastness, leading to a greater grasp of God's love. Then the rest of the book is what we might call the practical section, although this is something of an oversimplification. In chapter 4, you have the problem of unity, the great need for unity in experience, coupled with the fact of unity in position. They were all one in Christ. They should act as though they were all one in experience. There were many spiritual gifts, as we've already discussed from 1 Corinthians, but all of them together should work for the building up of the body of Christ. Then, some specifics. In chapter 4, verse 17 and following, they were to put off the old life before Christ. They were to put on the new life. There are warnings against specific sins, such as lying and anger and stealing and harmful speech and immorality and covetousness. They are to use their time profitably in the light of God's will. They are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Then there is instruction concerning the Christian home, chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And a concluding section concerning the warfare of the Christian. His warfare in being not primarily with other people, not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual beings, against Satan and his host of demons, who would oppose us and try to keep us from fulfilling the will of God. The epistle to the Philippians, written to one of Paul's favorite churches in Philippi, the first church established on the continent of Europe, is, in essence, a thank you note. They had sent a gift to Paul. And you see, when people were in prison in those days, unless their friends took care of them, they simply would not survive, because the prisons didn't support their prisoners, as is the case today. And a generous gift had come to Paul from the church in Philippi, by means of one of their members, a man called Epaphroditus. Therefore, Paul's letter is a thank you note to the Philippians on the occasion of his receipt of their gift. He takes the occasion, however, to speak of other things as well. The principal problem at Philippi seemed to be a personality conflict between two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. They are mentioned in chapter 4. And thus the book also takes on the theme of Christian unity. After an opening salutation, Paul gives thanks and prays for his converts at Philippi, and then follows an account of his personal circumstances, his feelings, and the progress of the gospel in Rome, which, oddly enough, from the human standpoint, was progressing nicely, even though Paul was in prison. And part of this, a large part of it, was the fact that some of the Roman soldiers were being saved. And then later on, as they were being spread throughout the Roman Empire, they went, in effect, as missionaries of the gospel of Christ, even though they were still in the employ of Rome. But Paul says there must be unity. There must be humility. And the greatest example of humility is the example of Jesus Christ himself. So in chapter 2, we have this great passage on the humility of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be retained at any cost to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself of his glory, of his majesty, of the position which he occupied there on the plain with God. And he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient, even to the extent of death, even a cross death, the lowest form of execution. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Jesus could humble himself to this degree, certainly Christians can humble themselves and get along with one another and carry on the work of Christ without friction and without division. We are to follow this great example of Christ. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This obviously doesn't mean to work for our salvation, but to live it out, to work out the fruits of it with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This, I believe, means that before God asks you to do something, he will make you want to do it. We are to be the sons of God, blameless and harmless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked, twisted nation or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul also warns them against the Judaizers, the ones who had plagued him in Galatia and in Corinth and in other cities. Apparently they were no great problem yet in Philippi, but he wanted to be sure that they didn't become such a problem. And then also in the latter part of chapter 3, Paul reminds them that although they were free in Christ, they should not use this freedom in order to go into licentious living. There is always the opposite extreme, you see. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 14, it's the problem of legalism, Judaism. But from verse 15 through chapter 4, verse 1, there is the problem of antinomianism, lawlessness, licentiousness. The Christian is to walk directly between the two extremes, neither going to the extreme of legalism on the one hand, or licentiousness or lawlessness on the other, but is to walk in perfect fellowship with God through Christ. And then Paul thanks them for their gift. He urges them that they might worry about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that they might let their requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, would keep their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. They are to set their mind upon things that are pure and honest, and not to be despoiled by impure things. They are to remember that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And Paul promises that his God will supply all of their needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus.